They say that the proper use of silence can add to the drama of a moment. And I don't think there's any more dramatic moment than that. So, all right, we'll have you come up right when the message's done, okay? I'll call you right up here as Jeremy gets that all figured out. It's been an interesting couple days. I don't know how you guys are doing, but to me, when things, in a church setting, when CDs don't play, when, now the air conditioning's awesome, because if this air wasn't in right now, we'd all be like feeling a little bit differently about things probably. I'd be sweating a whole lot more right now, so this is great. But in my experience, when the CD doesn't play, when people who thought they were doing something aren't able to show up, and when things start going wrong, and you can't really explain it. I don't know what your experience is, but my experience is because something really good is happening. And there's two sides to this world that we live in. I remember one night in particular, I was doing a message on spiritual warfare. Just, it wasn't super deep or intense. It was just sort of an overview, just explaining, walking through Ephesians 6. And literally about five times in the middle of that message, the sound was like, just all the time. And then the sound booth just like blew a fuse and shut off in the middle. It was weird. It was like, it was in Minnesota in like a senior high youth group, or junior and senior high. There's probably about 70 kids in there with me. I'm like, of all the things going on in the world, why is this room that big a deal? But you know what? There's sometimes that when God starts to really move and do something, it attracts attention. I also want to let some of you guys know that after we're done in here today, if you get a little thrown by like the scent of food as you're walking around and you're kind of like, what's going on? Over the last couple of months, many have approached about wanting to join Calvary and wanting to become members, or at least wanting to hear kind of where we're at. And so we've talked through some different things, and so today we're actually having a meal and doing kind of a membership class. It's been off the radar because it's very new, but I just didn't want you guys to leave being super confused why you weren't invited to the party, okay? You've already been at that party, okay? This is a little different one. So if you just get in line with the plate, we're gonna check your name on the list, and we're going to bounce you right out, okay? There's a velvet rope down there. So we just finished up a series for the last several weeks called Strangers. I hope you guys enjoyed listening to it as much as I enjoyed preaching through those Old Testament characters. And so as some of the leadership and I talked about the next series, we talked about what are some foundational things that would be great to know. And we've got a big series lined up for the fall, but we're very excited to take the next step into the next series, which I think is a perfect next point in our journey here. Because what we're going to do is we're going to take a week-by-week look at the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. Who were these men that he chose? Who were these men that changed the world for Jesus Christ? So today is going to be an interesting message because it's going to be an overview of the Jewish model of discipleship, an introduction to the series. We're going to look at two disciples as well. So, man, hang on. Because we're going to cover a lot of ground. And if I showed you my notes up here, you'd probably just wonder, what is this? You ever see something like that? It's something out of National Treasure 4. It's some sort of a map. I know there's special glasses I need to wear just to read it. No, those are just my thoughts. But I want to ask you a question. Think about, back in your mind, think about when you were in elementary school. Think about when you're on the playground and no teachers were around. This was just like kid-organized kickball. Or whatever it was. And the kids just sort of self-govern. They self-pick the teams. And there's the two captains. Now, for some of you, you can see by your faces, it's a moment of like, I was the first one picked, always. And for others of you, it's a sinking down in your seat and a reminder of being the last one standing. Those moments were tough, wasn't it? I mean, you think about it. What made someone more worthy to be picked than someone else? You know, their athleticism, their speed, their ability, their, you know, how good they were at sports, and what made someone else go last. You know, I loved like playing We call it bombardment. I don't know what dodgeball sort of emerges like the big name for it now. But when I was in fifth grade, it was called bombardment. I don't know if anyone ever even heard of that term. But, you know, it was the one where you just whale each other with the kickballs. And what I, you know, sometimes picking the girls that, or it could be boys too, ladies, okay, not all. But there was a few that would like, they'd get picked last, but they were so hard to hit because they'd stand all the way against the back wall and just kind of do this. Just kind of like this. They just keep that. And there's like 10 guys like throwing our, dislocating our shoulders for 20 minutes trying to hit this one girl who's so quick moving back and forth. But I don't know about you guys, but for you, maybe that image is one that you were like, I loved going first. In fact, you loved to even be the captain of the team. But for maybe some of you, you were that last one picked. You were that last one who got to bat and kickball. You were always at the end of the lineup. I don't know where that story places you. But what comes to mind when you think about the disciples? Like, what image sort of sails into your memory banks? I'll just share what mine was. Typically in the movies or in the... I swear I love Flannel Graph. Please don't. I'm probably going to get sued by Flannel Graph Corporate at some point. But in the Flannel Graph images when we were kids, you know, the felt background and the little men, they always kind of had the long beards, and some maybe even had some gray hair, or even the Bible storybook or the Bible adventure book. These guys all look like grown men. They all look very mature. You know, you watch the movies, you're like, man, Peter looks like he's like 50. In this thing. So I think we always have this sort of idea in our minds, what in the world did they look like and who were they? And what was there any significance in how Jesus selected these men? Is that the way it always happened, or was this different? So I want to start this entire journey with sort of an overview on the Jewish model of discipleship. So just hang with me here. You will not be quizzed on this at the end. If you want to write something down, that's great. Good luck spelling half of it. I'm not even sure I could spell some of it. But just listen for a few minutes and think about what this means. So in the Jewish communities, they would have a synagogue in that town where people would come and they'd bring their children. And in that place, they would have a first level of schooling. And that first level of schooling was called Bet Shefer. And that was for all school children, either 5 or 6 up to about 9 or 10. And the goal of that level of schooling was to memorize, word for word, the first 5 books of your Bible. That was their children's ministry philosophy. Now, how would you like it if we got up and said, that's what we're changing to here? Fran, you think that would go over well? Very interesting. Yeah, good luck enforcing that, right? I remember as a kid, I'd be like heading to church trying to cram my one memory verse down. You know what I mean? And they're like, okay, so do you have Exodus down tonight, Cliff? I'd be like, oh, no, I don't. So Beth Sheffer, now this is boys and girls. And why was it so important to them that these children knew the first 5 books of the law? They would call it Torah or Torah. Because they believed that God wanted all of them to know that was the law, that was how they knew how to live. So they wanted everyone, even if we knew that this kid was not the sharpest knife in the drawer, they still wanted him to have a very good grasp of the law. And so he spent 5 years dedicating himself to learning it. Now at the end of this level of schooling, the majority of these kids went back home. Their dad was a blacksmith, they went back to the family trade. The dad was a fisherman, they joined him in his business. Whatever it was, they went back to it. But for very, very select few, the best and the brightest, the front of the class, the ones who just absorbed and seemed to understand even at such a young age, they were invited to the next level of schooling, which is called Beth Midrash. M-I-D, it's actually spelled Midrash. I don't know if that helps. Midrash. And at that level, this was about 10 to about 15 or so. And the goal of this particular level of schooling was to commit to memory the rest of what they called the Tanakh, or the entire Hebrew Bible. Our entire Old Testament was memorized by this group of young boys now at this point. By the age of 15, they knew it backwards and forwards, but they didn't just know rote memorization. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I memorize things, I memorize it kind of like the way it's on the page. So if someone asks me like the 3rd verse and the 1st verse, I'm going to kind of fall to pieces. wait, let me start at 1 and then go to 3 and then let me start at 1 again. You know, like I that's the way my mind works. But for these students, for these disciples in training, they would not only memorize the verses, but they would also, so that would be the written word they would know, but then they'd also know the oral Torah, or the oral interpretations by the rabbis of their time. So they read a verse and they say, well, Rabbi Shammai believes this, and Rabbi Hillel believes that. And that was part of the schooling. And so again, at the end of that stage, most of those kids, even though they're the best and the brightest, the majority of them went back home. Probably the best parallel I can draw to this process and our time would be athletics. You know, you may have been a standout kickball king at 5 years old, but by 15, if you are not dominating, playing on some junior national team, you're probably not going to be picked for the U.S. national team. It has a way of sort of weeding out those who aren't the next level world class. And so for the next level of schooling, this part of the journey was when these students who were good enough to get all the way through this Beth Shefer, Beth Midrash, and they got to the point where they would go then and apply for a famous rabbi who was accepting students. And they would go and they'd sit before him and he would ask them questions to see what their knowledge was, to see their grasp of the scriptures, to see what they understood and what they knew. And at that point, he wasn't just listening to their answers to see if they had all the right answers, like it was some kind of a test like we would take in school. He was trying to not only see that they knew what they needed to know, but he was trying to see if they could become who he was. He was looking for a little disciple, someone he could pour himself into so that at the end of that journey, that disciple would be able to teach with authority what he's been taught by his rabbi. And so if someone was accepted into this level of schooling, this Beth Talmid, he would join a famous rabbi's, what was called his Talmudim, or his circle of inner circle disciples. And from the age of 15 to 30, he would walk and follow this disciple, literally spending every waking minute with him. In fact, they talked about, even when the rabbis would walk on the trail to go from town to town, these disciples would follow closely after them. And their goal, because the rabbi never stopped teaching. And so they weren't just walking like, you know, looking at birds and trees and, oh, I lost sight of the rabbi, he's way up there, I better catch up. They wanted to be close because they wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to soak up everything they could. And so the goal at the end of a good day was to be covered by the dust of their rabbi, showing they were walking so closely behind him that their shoes were covered with his dust. That was their goal. And so for those next several years, you know, they had the information was really down from those early days of schooling, but now it was all about imitation of the rabbi and then innovation of how to figure out how to then learn how to teach this message to people, how to spread the word of God to others. Now this last part I find to be unbelievable. You would think after a 15-year journey, just the end of it, so really a 25-year schooling journey, not too many careers right now are requiring 25 years of school. That's a lot. You got to get like multiple master's, doctorates, PhDs, all that stuff to get to that point. At the end of all of that, he goes back to his hometown, rejoins his family to do their trade, and then the town synagogue would invite him to come and teach, but they'd be watching his life closely to make sure that he was who he said he was, that he was putting the principles of the Torah, putting the principles of the Hebrew Bible, the principles of Scripture into his life. And then after they invited him in a few times to teach, and the people all agreed, the community would then approach this 30-plus year old rabbi to be their Torah teacher, to be the one who would then lead that school in the local synagogue. So that was what he would do. Now, most rabbis did not teach on their own authority. They taught, you'll see in Scripture talks about the yoke. You know, when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, there's a double meaning there. The yoke he's talking about is his interpretation of Scripture, his way of teaching, his way of understanding. In our time, it would be someone who says, I have a Calvinist bent, or I've got this sort of a theological understanding, and that's sort of, in a sense, the yoke they teach everything through. That sort of shapes everything they say. And so most of them were these Torah teachers that would just teach what they have been taught, whether it be in the school of Hillel or Shammai or one of the other rabbis. Okay, we're just getting started. That is the picture of the Jewish model of discipleship. Now, as we walk into this series, the reason that graphic was chosen was because an argument can be made. For sure, 11 out of the 13, you know, because what happened with Judas, he was replaced by Matthias. But for sure, 11 of the 13 disciples, when you factor in Matthias replacing Judas, were martyred. I happen to believe that John was as well, because he was exiled on the island of Patmos and basically lived in a cave and died after that. So I think that's sort of it wasn't a quick stabbing, but it was sort of the persecution caused his death. But I like that image because it's kind of the idea that here's each one giving their lives to Jesus, each one martyred, each one, someone somewhere keeping track on a wall of these men who gave their lives to Jesus, and who were these men that Jesus chose. So now you understand the way that the Jewish schools of discipleship operate. Let's start with the first two disciples today, the tax collector and the terrorist. The tax collector and the terrorist. Now Matthew, also known as Levi, is the disciple that was formerly a tax collector. Now tax collectors in the first century where this took place, you have to remember in Israel, Rome was the dominant empire. They were being oppressed by the Romans. And so there was the constant presence of Roman soldiers, intimidation. There were all these rules that came in place. And certain people who were of the nation Israel had sort of sided with the oppressors. So they kind of saw, hey, we're not going to overthrow the Romans. There's no way. This is one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. So why fight it when I can just get a nice job with them or do something, you know, to kind of enrich myself? And of this group, the tax collectors were especially hated and reviled. Because the tax collectors, there were a couple different types. There were the tax collectors that were called the Gabbai, G-A-B-B-A-I, and that was sort of like legal tax collectors. This would be like, in our day, you know, you trust the IRS. You used to trust the IRS. No, but it seems legitimate. You see the formulas, it's all right in front of you. You're like, I made this much, here's the formula, I pay this much. Property taxes, okay, let's all hold our... No one likes taxes, nothing changes. But at least that's legitimate taxing that we're paying into. So that was one type. But there was another type of tax collector in the town that wasn't so legitimate. In fact, these were called... The term for it was mokes, M-O-K-H-E-S, mokes. And there was a great mokes and a little mokes. All right, and these were the guys that when you came into town with your donkey and your grain and your food and your stuff and you kind of cruised into town to see your friend, this would be the guy who has a booth set up at the gate of the city, walks up to you and says, "What do you got in the saddlebag, sir?" "Oh, that's just grain." "Oh, how much grain is that?" It's about 5 pounds. Okay, let's see. Where'd you come from?" We came from Galilee." "Okay, you came from Galilee. Here you are. Okay, 5 pounds of grain. Okay, and let's see, the currency. Okay, so you owe me 26 denarii for that grain. Keep going. What else? What's on the other side?" "Oh, the other side, that's just those are some figs, man." "Okay, how many figs are in there?" "About 3 pounds worth." "Okay, so figs, this time of year, it's out of season, they're hard to get, there's many." "Okay, here's the tax you need to owe me on this." "Okay, what kind of donkey is this? Have you had this one registered down at the..." "No, it's not, it's an unregistered donkey? Are you kidding?" "Okay, I'm sorry, there's an extra tax for that." "All right, and how many kids do you have here? And how long are you staying?" And they would just on the spot invent taxes. And they would just tax each other to death. And this was so interesting because the great mokes would be sort of like the godfather. They'd be the ones who sort of like maybe have the entire territory. So they hire all these little mokes to sit at the actual tax booths. All right, so these little mokes would actually be the ones who sit there and sort of have the confrontation and have the guts and the courage and sort of the, I don't know, a certain level of apathy, I guess, like they don't really care. I mean, the best picture of this would be the kid that grows up in your neighborhood suddenly joins the mafia and now he offers you his protection from the brick he threw through your window. You know, that whole scam? That was the best description of them. This was a mafia-type arrangement. And they had to pay a certain amount to the Romans, but everything over that, what was owed them, they could keep, and that's what they lived off of. So the more they could gouge you, the more money they made. So you can imagine, this was a Jewish man, grew up, and he took a job, actually purchased a franchise, bought an area, sat at a booth, and all day long he lied through his teeth and stole from his fellow man. But think about for one second. These guys had to be brilliant because people were coming from all over the world. It was known that tax collectors were multilingual. They understand currency from all over the world. They understood geography. He knew exactly how far Capernaum was from Jerusalem because people came all the time and he knew that math. And he was doing things on the fly. They had to be strong. They had to be courageous. They had to be bold. And they had to be willing to give up everything to advance their own kingdom of wealth. Because in the Jewish world, once you became a tax collector, you were not allowed. You were considered worse than a Gentile, worse than a pagan. You weren't allowed into the temple. Your family disowned you. So you lost your religious status, you lost your family status, you lost your social status. You basically lost everything, and you lost your peace. Because everyone hated you. You're always looking over your shoulder. Who might be coming after me? Who might be upset with me? And you know what the community of friends were that a tax collector could hang out with? Other tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, robbers, failed revolutionaries, just a whole gathering of the best and the brightest. That was their group. That was who they spent time with. They gave up everything for their wealth. So that's a little bit of the background of a tax collector. Now let's actually look at the moment where Jesus points to Matthew and says to him, follow me. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Now, Jesus had a special affinity for stirring up the religious rulers of his time. Have you noticed that yet? He loved to say exactly what it took to put these guys into an angry frenzy. He loved to challenge their man-made beliefs and rules and systems. And so if you look a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 5, what has just happened before he calls Matthew? It's the healing of the paralytic. Remember that story? The roof is torn open and down comes the paralyzed man. It was in Capernaum. And it says that men had come from all over the world, all over Galilee, all over the area to come. Rabbis, disciples, religious leaders, priests, everyone wanted to come and hear Jesus. What a great spot to have your tax booth set up. Matthew's had a really good day. He has just been able to collect a lot of money off of these guys. Because if you see what happens, Jesus heals the paralyzed man, if you remember. But before he heals him, he forgives his sin. And it so incenses the religious world that's in this room. They're like, who is this guy? He's committing blasphemy. Right after stirring them into this frenzy, Jesus walks out of the room and says, verse 27, literally, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. This is an explosive scene. These religious leaders were just so angry that they believed Jesus might have just blasphemed. The first thing he does is walk outside and ask the tax collector who has just ripped all of them off to be his disciple. Now, we painstakingly walk through the Jewish model of discipleship. Was that it? In fact, what did it mean that Matthew, who was more than likely a late teenager at this time in his life, what did it mean that he was sitting at a tax booth? If every child starts out in these schools, it meant that he wasn't good enough. He had fallen out. He had dropped out, been asked to step out. He wasn't good enough to keep going. And so he went to maybe this other profession out of that. But in his heart, you see, he always wanted this. But he wasn't. I mean, when he chose to be a tax collector, I mean, to say that you shut the door on becoming a rabbi someday would be putting it mildly. It would be like me suddenly saying, I want to start up figure skating now. or gymnastics or something where I've missed the window by about 32 years, I think, on both of those sports. You know, it's not going to happen. I've made some pretty strong choices in different directions. And if someone walked up to me right now and said, come follow me and I'll make you a champion figure skater, I would not leave everything. I could just tell you that right now. Let me save us all some trouble. Nothing against figure skating. I just know it's not in me. Okay. So he comes up to him and he says, come follow me. And what did that mean to him? Did Jesus explain what that looked like? Did Jesus have to say, now Matthew, you understand now, before you get up, you have to stop all this. You have to stop stealing. You have to stop lying. You have to stop ripping off people. You have to let all of this wealth go because it's been gotten through ill-gotten means. No, he knew everything that it meant because it says right away, it says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, I've had a conversation repeatedly over the last few years with people of truly of all ages. And the conversation has been, well, I feel like I need to get away from the friends that don't know God because they're just a bad influence on me. I really need to just get some good Christian friends because the ones that I have, they're trouble. And I can see the logic in that. I really can. At the same time, what did Matthew do? What did Zacchaeus do when he found Jesus, when Jesus called him? You would think if anyone was anxious to ditch their friends, it would be the one whose friends were all on wanted posters. His friends were all for sale. His friends were all the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. You would think he'd be like, I'm leaving everything behind and you're my new best friend, Jesus. Hey guys, I'm Matthew. Good. We all know who you are. Stand back. You know, you would think he'd be the first one, but what does he do? Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Whew, amen. What a beautiful picture of the heart of God right here. He reaches out and plucks someone, nobody else. I mean, to say nobody wanted him, I mean, to use the kickball analogy, he's not even allowed on the same playground. Like he's been told to transfer to a different school. He's been told to move out of state. This kid would not have even had a prayer at any sort of acceptance. And yet here's Jesus saying, follow me. Remember what happened with Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was an example of a chief of the tax collectors, it says in the scripture. So it goes to probably suggest that he was a great mox. He was a very, very powerful, influential man. But it says because he was small of stature, he couldn't see Jesus. So he climbed up the tree. Now, I think you could take that two ways. I think because he was small in stature, nobody was moving for him because they hated him. His stature among the people was very, very, it couldn't get any lower, right? Very small. But then he was also very physically challenged on the height side of things. So he climbs up the tree and he looks and he sees Jesus and Jesus points to him in the middle of all these people that wouldn't let him in. He says, I'm coming to your house today. And then everyone started clapping. Going to your house, dude? Oh, sorry. That's just my daughter. We sing that song all the time. They must not have written that song yet. Probably not. But So what does Zacchaeus do? He invites all of his friends, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the ones that no one else would touch with a 10-foot pole. They were unclean. They were dirty. They were worse than pagans. They were sellouts and sinners. They were sick, according to Jesus. And yet Jesus went and ate with them. And in that time, in that culture, this is not just like a little deal to go over to someone's house and be like, oh, I'll stop by and grab a bite. To eat with someone was to endorse them, was to say there's relationship here. It was to say there's value in them. And hospitality is one of the chief virtues of the Middle East. And someone, Zacchaeus, says, I'm going to give back everything I've stolen, and I am also going to pay back four times what I've ripped off people. Jesus didn't ask him to do that. Isn't that amazing? Jesus did ask someone else to do that. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler? Here was a guy that everyone wanted to be. Rich, young, powerful. He comes to Jesus. You could just see the ocean, the sea of people parting. And he comes and says, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commands. And he says, well, I've done this since I was a boy. In other words, I am so awesome. Just tell me how awesome I am. Well, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything that you have. Give to the poor and then come follow me. And he went away sad because he had great wealth. Isn't it amazing that one who claimed to be the most devoutly religious, when he was called by Jesus, he showed his heart to be truly idolatrous to his possessions and to his name and to his fame and to his status. And yet the least among them that were so far out of the religious world and so far from even being close to where they needed to be, when Jesus said, come follow me, it showed that their heart for God was true and that they repented and they gave everything up even when he didn't tell them to. They knew that's what was required. Matthew, the tax collector, gave up everything to follow Jesus. The next one we have, Simon the Zealot. In some of your translations, it'll say Simon the Canaanite. Now, really, that's sort of a transliteration of Cana-nite. Cana was a term that meant passion, zeal, intensely, fiercely passionate, was Cana. So Cana-nite was basically another name for a zealot. So it's kind of saying the same thing. So Simon the Zealot. Now to understand who Simon the Zealot was, he's one of the least mentioned in Scripture of the disciples. You basically get him mentioned in a couple of lists. But what we can determine about who he was is that he identified himself as a zealot. And we've talked about this before in here, but I want to just kind of review. In Jesus' time, there are basically four major groups, almost political parties, if you will. You had the Pharisees, the most famous group. Now, I know for you right now, if someone called you a Pharisee, it would not be intended as a compliment, and you probably wouldn't take it very well. You would think they're calling you a what? Hypocrite? Yeah. Now, just so you know, out of this whole list of four, the Pharisees were most closely aligned theologically with Jesus, just so you know. There were a few bad apples that rotten the bunch, just like some people think all Christians now are hypocrites because there's a few rotten apples, but there's others that are very genuinely serving and living for Jesus, just to give that little disclaimer on the Pharisees. So you had the Pharisees who believed their anger towards sin and their anger towards sinners and people like that was because they believed that the entire nation of Israel on just one weekend would all observe the Sabbath together, that the Messiah would come and deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. So that's why they were so upset at prostitutes and tax collectors. And that's why they loaded so many rules on people to say, listen, like we said before, you know, on the Sabbath, don't even take a bath, because if you take a bath, you could spill water. And if you spill water, you got to wipe it up, and that's work. So they put extra rules on top of rules on top of rules to try to protect people from breaking the Sabbath. You had a very strict sect of the Pharisees that were called literally the bleeding Pharisees. And this group was so concerned with the purity of their eyes. They took the Job passage, Job 31, so literally about not looking lustfully at a woman that they walked around like this at their feet all the time. And they were called the bleeding Pharisees because they would not look up for anything, including oncoming walls. And so they would run right into walls and they would have bloody foreheads, and they were called the bleeding Pharisees because of their unbelievable devotion to the appearance of holiness and purity and self-righteousness. So you had the Pharisees. Then you had the Sadducees. Now this group was, these were the chief priests. These were the guys that made up the most of the Sanhedrin. These were a truly despicable bunch. They did not believe in any sort of an afterlife. They believed in siding with the oppressor. They've done archaeological digs and actually found solid gold cutlery and, can you say silverware if it's not silver? I don't know. I guess that's a technical term. But they actually had like plates, stuff made of gold, because they believed that there was nothing after this life. So just spend and live and do what it takes to survive, because you're going to die. These were the ones who were just cozied up. Herod, those types that just said, oh, you'll let me be king if I just do what you say? Great. Herod and all his friends would have been Sadducees. Then you had the Essenes, who were so fed up with what was going on with all the nation of Israel, they decided to run to the mountains and to live completely separated from everyone. And they were so concerned with being pure and holy and observing God's law and its perfection, living in community separate from any kind of sin, that they even had rules about not going to the bathroom on the Sabbath because they didn't want to defile themselves. Interesting times, interesting times. Then you had the zealots, and this is what Simon was. And the zealots believed that the kingdom of God would be brought not through strict adherence to holiness, not through the whole nation observing a Sabbath, not through just siding with the Romans, but they believed that the kingdom of God was going to come by force. They believed it was their holy calling to overthrow the oppressor through the use of force. And basically the way they, because these were devout Jews. I mean, this you think, how did they get to this point when they're reading the Ten Commandments? Well, remember that thing about yoke that we talked about before? The interpretation of a certain school of rabbis and how they ordered the commandments was important. So like right now, Ange and I have talked about our lives and we've said, okay, let's sort of build a list of priorities and allow the one above it to always trump the one below it. So when you're making a big decision, you're like, okay, so if God is first, my relationship with God is first, my family is second, and my job is third, that helps you to make decisions sometimes. And so at this time, they would seek in any moment, seek to obey the higher commandment. And so the zealots were part of the school of a rabbi named Shammai, and he ordered the commandments. They all put the Shema at the top, the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No question. Everyone put that at the top. But second, for the school of Shammai, which is a more conservative school, was thou shalt have no other gods before me. So idolatry was second. Third was loving your neighbor. Third was loving your fellow man, not murdering, doing that sort of thing. So in the mind of a zealot, it is better to show your love for God by killing an idolater, because the value of getting rid of idols is higher than the value of a fellow man. Now another school, the school of Hillel, said when someone from the school of Hillel would be asked, what are the two greatest commands? They would say something like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Which imagine the puzzled look on the face of the lawyer who asked Jesus that very same question, looking at his group and seeing a zealot, a known zealot, and then Judas Iscariot, who was more than likely also a zealot in that crowd. You would think that they would think, okay, this guy's got zealot sympathies in this group. He's going to want to overthrow things by force. So the school of Hillel ordered them that way. And so the zealots then had that holy zeal. They felt like by killing people, by assassinating, by doing these terroristic things, they were actually pleasing God and bringing about his will. They hid in caves. They were very hard to find, very hard to prosecute. They would show up in large public events, and they had a secret sect within their group called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii was a group of assassins that was also the name of the curved blade that they would hold inside their cloak. And they would come up behind high-profile targets to them, which were Roman soldiers, sellouts to Rome being Sadducees, priests, bodyguards, things like that. Oh, and their favorite target of all, a tax collector. They especially liked to publicly assassinate tax collectors to send a message to the nation. Simon the Zealot. What would have to be true of a zealot? Strong, fearless, courageous, passionate, not afraid to die for their cause. Now, in our time, we see groups like that today, don't we? I mean, we've tasted of that sort of fanaticism in our time, and it's hard to handle when you find out that you are the infidel to this other group, and they believe they're doing something to honor their God at the cost of innocent lives. So you look at our time and just the rise in terrorism over the last several years, and no, this is the thinking. The thinking is that they are serving God in a higher way by doing these unspeakable acts. The zealots. They were willing to lose everything for a political kingdom. They wanted to bring David back to the throne. They wanted to see their Messiah rule in power. They wanted to see Israel become a military, mighty force again. You've got the tax collector and the terrorist, the first two disciples. The terrorist and his target in the same small group. Think about the tension in this group, just for a moment. They were together every day for 3 years or so, sleeping in the same rooms, eating around the same tables. Do you think that Matthew in the beginning was maybe sleeping with one eye open for a while? Where's Simon? Where'd he go? I don't see him. Where is he? Oh, he's over there. Hey, buddy, how are you? Good night. You going to bed? I'm going to bed. You go to bed first. I'll go after you. Okay. I need five guys between me and him just to make sure. You ever notice that they never let Matthew, who had been the most brilliant mathematician, the best with money, they never let him touch the money. Who kept the money bag? Judas. A zealot, more than likely. Can you imagine him, Matthew, saying, hey, I kind of know my way around. Bro, don't even think about it. You know those moments had to happen. Stand back. I mean, I can't even imagine the orientation when Jesus sat them all down for the first time and they're getting each other's names, they're answering an icebreaker question, and they're no, I don't know. But it's like they're looking across the way and Simon's like, to Matthew, who knows? I mean, just the tension there. But isn't it amazing to think that in the presence of Jesus, he can bring peace between a tax collector and a terrorist? He can take mortal enemies and he could teach right in front of them. In fact, have Matthew write out the complete text of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Can you imagine people looking at his crew and be like, this guy's got zealots in it. What is he talking about? What kind of a disciple group was this? What kind of a Talmudim was this? Before Jesus, Matthew gave up everything to pursue his kingdom. And Simon was willing to give up everything to bring about the political kingdom of the Messiah. After Jesus, Matthew wrote a brilliant account of Jesus' life. And he was burned at the stake. Simon the Zealot died a zealot's death, crucified for preaching in the name of Jesus at the end of his life. Both of them martyred. Now what's amazing is Jesus chose these men, not because of what they knew, but because of what he knew he would make them into. Jesus is in the business of transformation. Discipleship is about taking you from where you started, apart from God, his enemy, it says, and making you, transforming you into someone that he can and will and is going to use in this world. It is a journey of transformation. If it's not transforming you, it's not really discipleship. Can you imagine at the end of the 3 years? I mean, imagine those moments. I mean, the disciples were so lost and dazed and confused in those last days. Jesus had taught them so much. They're in the garden. Peter pulls out a sword, interestingly enough, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, which is very interesting because something else that the zealots and the Sicarii would like to do is actually dismember or just nick or cut something off of a traitor to leave them with a mark to remind them who they were. And what does Jesus do? He picks up the ear and he puts it back on. At the end of Jesus' life, they're all scrambling and trying to figure out what's going on. And they all abandon Jesus. That means Matthew, Simon the Zealot, everyone leaves him and he dies basically alone. The only scriptural account we have of anyone there was John because he was there with Mary. Everyone else is probably nearby but in hiding. And yet Jesus then goes out after he rises from the grave and he goes out. Most of these guys, when they died, their followers scattered. But Jesus goes out and he finds them and he restores them and he teaches them and he encourages them and then he tells them to go into all the world. That this gospel of his life, that he was not just going to be the Messiah of one nation and one people, but that his message was a message of new life through his death and burial and resurrection for the entire world. Can you imagine Matthew's heart beating a little bit faster in that moment? Not only has he been rescued from his life apart from God, worse than a pagan, but now he's able to tell his story to others. It's a powerful, powerful picture. Discipleship is actively following Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture do you have someone saying, Jesus saying, would you follow me? And them saying, yes, I will. And then continuing to do what they're doing. If they didn't get up and follow him, it was because they rejected him. The other accounts are men dropping everything, dropping fishing poles, dropping families, and just running. Remember what Peter says? Jesus, we have lost everything for you. We've given it all up. And that is an accurate picture of what discipleship looks like. It is a repentance from an old way of life and saying, Jesus, save me from my sins and give me new life and give me a new direction and give me forgiveness and peace and yes, heaven when I die and all that great stuff. But it doesn't end there. If it ends there, it's just Matthew sitting at the tax booth saying, yeah, I'll follow you. But I gotta kind of finish my shift here. I got a few more months I've committed to, and I did not want to betray the Godfather. No, he just got up. He left everything and he followed Jesus. And then Jesus transformed him. But it was day by day transformation. They didn't go into a cave for 3 years and then emerge all good. They walked with people. They talked with people. They made mistakes. They failed. They journeyed. He sent them out two by two. They tried to cast out a demon. It didn't work. I mean, all these things happened where they kept trying and failing and learning and growing. And he said the very things that would drive them away many times, and yet they would not leave him until the end. So the question I have for myself as I think of this story is, have I been transformed by Jesus? Am I different? Have I really repented of my old life and started a new course with him? Because Scripture is very clear. It is very clear that salvation begins with a decision, but it does not end there. It is a beginning of a journey of transformation and actual discipleship where we are walking with Jesus and he is changing us and teaching us and loving us and leading us. And we are then joining him on the mission he's called all of us to. Isn't it amazing the 12 that he invested so deeply into, then he takes them to the top of the mountain and then he gives them the Great Commission, which he then invites us into as well. It's the same for us. It's the same for us. Art, why don't you get Jeremy, are we good on the sound back there? Okay, Art's going to come up and sing his song. And you know what? We can view it as the song needed to be sung after the message, not before.